We sang these words earlier, but I'll read from Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground should become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord should be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Of course, that reminds us, or should remind us, of John the Baptist, that voice crying in the wilderness. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to turn to that word now in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 17. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask Elder David Lawrence to pray for the Lord's blessing on his word. David, I spaced. You're not in your regular seat, and I had intended to call upon you during the prayer time and space since you weren't here. So I'm going to ask you in just a minute. I'll make a few introductory comments and then ask you to pray for the Lord's blessing on the word. Proverbs is one of the Old Testament wisdom books, along with Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. More than any of the other wisdom books, it is about wisdom. That's its primary subject. Wisdom in the Bible is not primarily intellectual. It is spiritual and practical. One writer, Roy Zuck, says, wisdom means being skillful. In fact, in Exodus, when it describes the building of the tabernacle and men who are given skill to do the various intricate things necessary to build the tabernacle, it's the same word for wisdom. So another way to translate it is skillful. So he says, wisdom means being skillful and successful in one's relationships and responsibilities, observing and following the Creator's principles of order in His universe. The proverb says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom rests on a knowledge of God and the fact that He's made the world and He's made it in certain ways, and understanding the principles which He's embedded in it and ordering our lives according to those. Another writer says, wisdom is exhibiting God's character in any affairs of life, in all that we do. It's about how we live that we reflect our knowledge of the true and living God. Proverb, you know, is a short, pithy statement. The Hebrew word, mashal, means literally a comparison. And often in the Proverbs, two things are set side by side to show either how they are similar or in other times how they are different from each other. Cervantes, the great Spanish writer, said, a proverb is a short sentence based on long experience. And so one of the things that makes it valuable, it compresses valuable practical lessons into a few words. One reason we have a book of Proverbs is because they're easy to memorize and remember. Remember, even in New Testament days, certainly in Old Testament, people didn't have their Bible, their own copy of the Bible. So the more they could memorize, the better, and they lend themselves to memory. Most of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. There are some indications that there may have been at least one or two other authors. Chapters 30 and 31 may have been written by other people. Some think these are names that refer to Solomon. So I think the only other thing I'll say is that these are generalized statements about things that are generally true in life, but they're not absolute promises. Sometimes people get hung up because they take a proverb and they want to make it an absolute promise. They're not intended to do that, just to describe general principles in terms of how life in the world works. They're to enable us to live our lives skillfully and well for God's glory, for our good and the good of others. All right, that much in the way of background, except I will say there is going to be, I'm alerting you, there's going to be a pericopial truncation tonight. The Proverbs, by their very nature, the early chapters have a certain narrative flow, but where we are in chapter 17, each verse is separate and distinct, so there's no particular context to read, so we're just going to read one verse. You've been warned, and now please stand, and David, lead us in praying for the Lord's blessing on his word, if you would, brother.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the great privilege it is to come here and close this Lord's Day by hearing the preaching of your word. We pray that it would speak deep into our hearts, that it would truly bring us closer to holiness in our lives, and that you would bring comfort to us through it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Right, brothers and sisters, here tonight, the word of God in Proverbs 17 and verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. We have mentioned in several contexts, I don't know about this morning, but tonight, Lou Jones. A number of you will know the Joneses. David is now a retired Army Lieutenant Colonel, but they were stationed here for 10 years. And so for 10 years, they were very valued and beloved members of our congregation. And have since moved to Orlando because Lou is an only child and her mom is there. And while we were down there, Lou cooked a wonderful meal and drove an hour. We're at one corner, and she's the other corner of Orlando, which is a very spread out place. And she drove down and brought us a meal. And then afterwards, she took me to the airport. And as we were driving to the airport, it was a chance for us to catch up. Lou is a nurse, and I discovered she's passionate about wellness. Now, Pam's laughing. Pam knows Lou well, and she's aware of that. That was news to me. It's become her passion, not to heal people when they're sick, although she certainly wants to do that, but rather to keep them from getting sick and to promote their wellness instead. She's taken some initiatives in the Christian school where she's the school nurse and is hoping to do some things in the church. So it was interesting for me to hear her talk about that. And then to reflect on that in the light of our text, do you know, beloved, that our God is passionate about wellness? And in fact, the word salvation means to be healthy. In several places where Jesus speaks to the woman who had the flow of blood, and she came and she touched his robe, and he realized it, and then turned, and she came and admitted what had happened, and immediately she could tell she'd been healed. He said, "Your faith has saved you." The same word for save is translated as to heal. And what God is about for every one of his children, for the whole creation, is to heal us. One day, heaven and earth and every one of God's redeemed children are going to be well, in all caps. And even now, in this life, God wants to promote our wellness. And that's one reason he's given us the Proverbs, to instruct us in how to live life in this world. The Proverbs are very this worldly. They focus on life here and now, how to live it well. And in this case, they give us some suggestions about how to be well, not just spiritually, but physically as well. Now, as you know, Pastor McGuire preaches most evenings, so I'm not sure when we'll finish this, but this is the beginning of what's going to be a mini-series entitled Good Medicine. I'm taking the title from verse 22 here. Tonight, you've got 8 points on your bulletin tonight. We're just going to talk about the first two. I think I'm due to preach in 2 weeks, so we'll take a couple more. And I don't know, Lord willing, we'll get there. But what I want to do is to look at some things that will help us have cheerful hearts, because Solomon, that wisest of men, says a joyful heart is good medicine. And I'm assuming, let me just say at the outset, I'm talking to you as Christian believers, assuming that you believe the Bible, that you are indwelt by the Spirit, and have some degree of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. None of us fears Him as we should. So those are my assumptions. So let's look at two points tonight that are related to good medicine. The first, you see, is two parts, one person. The Bible is clear from the very beginning that human beings, in the unity of our person, have a composite nature. We have two essential parts. Every one of us has two absolutely essential parts, a material and an immaterial, a body and a soul, whatever you want to say. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He began by forming a body, and having formed that body, he breathed into him, and he became a living creature or soul. 2 Corinthians, we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. And brothers and sisters, to be truly human means to have a soul and a body. That's why the incarnation was necessary. If Jesus was going to come and in our nature keep the law and pay for our not keeping it, part of what it meant to have our nature was to have a body. And he still has a body in heaven. That's how the incarnation was different from some of those Old Testament theophanies where apparently the eternal Son appeared in human form temporarily outside the walls of Jericho, where Joshua bumped into the captain of the Lord's host, and some other places where, as best we can infer, this was the eternal Son temporarily in human form, but at the incarnation it was not temporary. In some mysterious way, those two natures were eternally united. So in heaven, Christ, still a man as well as God, has a body. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says there is something unnatural to us about being out of the body. Now he says to be with Christ is far better, but at the same time he says it's not normal or natural. The Christian hope is not simply to go to heaven, brothers and sisters. The Christian hope is the resurrection. When Christ and his people will come down from heaven, the dead will be raised first, those who are alive will be transformed, and we'll enter eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, to glorify and enjoy God in a body. A perfect body, but a body. The point, beloved, is that our bodies are important to God. God created them. Psalm 139, you beheld my unformed substance. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Christ died to redeem us as persons, and that includes our bodies. Christ died to save your body as well as your soul. Our bodies are the temple of God. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in your body. It's a holy place. We can and should present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. We can and should glorify and enjoy God now with our bodies, and we'll do it perfectly at the resurrection. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Then he goes on to say, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Again, that implies that our bodies were bought with a price, and that we ought to glorify God in them. And brothers and sisters, the premise of our text here, verse 22, and others like it, is that while these two natures may be distinguished, we can distinguish between our physical and our immaterial nature, they can't ultimately be separated. To be fully and truly human requires both. And notice, they affect each other. That's the premise of our text. A joyful heart is good medicine, but in contrast, a crushed spirit dries up the bones. A crushed inner man has an impact on the outer man. That's the point. They're distinct, but they're not ultimately and completely isolated and separate. You remember David's words in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." But then when he confessed his sin, all of a sudden, he felt new strength and refreshment. Now, we can fall into one of two ditches with these realities. One is denying the goodness and the importance of the body. Eastern thought has tended that way, to see the body simply as a prison house of the soul. And salvation is just to escape the prison, to go back and be reunited with the great world soul. And the body is immaterial, if you'll pardon the expression. That's, I guess, a bit of a pun. I didn't intend it, but it's not that important. On the other hand, we can make an idol of the body, and we can stress it to the exclusion of the soul. You might do that formally and in principle. In terms of evolution, we are no better than a cockroach. We're bigger, we've got a larger brain, but essentially all we are is a body, and when we die, that's it. That's the formal denial of that, and so all that matters really in a sense is the body. Or there's the practical Hollywood version of that, where you spend all your time and energy dieting, exercising, getting plastic surgery, and so on. So there can be a de-emphasis of the body and an overemphasis of the body. I think the Bible calls us to keep both in perspective. Speaking of which, brothers and sisters, what a blessing to have the Bible that tells us who we really are. When we've got all kinds of people telling us one thing and another about who we are, the Bible tells us the truth. We talked about that this morning in Genesis chapter 3, the reality of the fall, how helpful it is to understand something about that. And here we're even farther, even closer back, Genesis 2, to help us understand, yes, we are a body. There's a sense in which we're animals. We are. But we're not mere animals. We're different and distinct. We are embodied souls, bearers of God's image, fallen, and so subject to death and God's judgment, but also the objects of His grace and love and redemption. And I do think this means, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we ought to have a care for our bodies. Now, we can overdo that. No matter what you do, you're not going to live forever in this body. So we can go overboard, but we are to care for it. Our own body and others' body. The sixth commandment, the prohibition against murder, says we're to have a care for other people's physical well-being. Jesus' ministry mercy. His miracles were signs pointing to the coming of the kingdom and the picture of the healing ultimately of sin and the rolling back of the curse. But I think he clearly, it says again and again, he was moved with compassion by people's pain and need, and he ministered to that. And so we're to have a care for our own bodies and others. We're to be good stewards of our body. It's something that God has entrusted to us. We ought to eat wisely, get enough rest, including keeping the Sabbath well. That's one of the ways God's provided for us to get the rest we need. Exercise, and so on. And the truth is, we live in a lazy self-indulgent society, and as Christians, we're too often conformed to the world, often stressing the body, ignoring it sometimes, or stressing it to the neglect of the soul. And again, the key idea here in our text is that the condition of our inner man affects the condition of the outer man very powerfully. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And since paying heed to the condition of our inner man, cultivating a joyful heart can promote and improve our physical health, what I'd like to do in my remaining points, just one tonight, is to offer 7 suggestions for cultivating a joyful heart. And that's what it says, a joyful heart's good medicine. I want to suggest some good medicine to you. And the first thing we see is a critical component of a joyful heart is a clear head. My first point here is your head in the game. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to have joyful hearts, then our heads have to be in the game. Your mind plays a vital role in every aspect of your life, including your spiritual and your emotional life. If you're going to have a joyful heart, then your mind and your thoughts are going to play a crucial role. You will not have a joyful heart unless you get your mind in the game. Remember, we're to love God with our minds. And Jesus, interesting, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We are called to take every thought captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Paul is describing his ministry there. And he says, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus Christ is to be the Lord of our thoughts. We are to cultivate in our thought life what pleases and glorifies Him, and we are to reject in our thoughts what does not. Now, we'll find that that's going to be a blessing to us, but that's really a benefit or a side benefit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. And in that passage, he's talking particularly about the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And I think what he means there is that with God's Word and the teaching ministry of the Spirit, we are able, as well as human beings, fallen human beings can, to know, if we're willing to seek it, to know the mind of the Lord, to be able, in a certain sense, to think like God. Now, again, He's infinite, we're finite, but in a certain sense, we're made in His image. We're able to think the thoughts of God through His Word and the ministry of the Spirit. We are called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world press you into its mold with all of its various pressures, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. And then we're told in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, let your minds dwell upon these things. We're told to think about certain things. Don't set your minds on things below, but things above where Christ is. Now, again, we got to put that in context. It doesn't mean that we quit our jobs and move to White Sulphur Springs and just set up a monastery there. But the point is we're called to think about certain things and think in certain ways. And so, beloved, the Bible always assumes that our minds and our thoughts are important. So remember Psalm 139, which we studied in a little detail a few weeks ago. God knows our thoughts, and He cares about them. He regards them as important and significant. And our thoughts are the fountain out of which our emotions and our actions flow. We feel certain ways because we think certain things. They may or may not be true. They may be completely false, but if we think they're true, certain things follow from that. And again, the Bible assumes that you and I can and should discipline and control our thoughts. Now, that is a foreign and a heretical idea in our day and time. But that's clearly the assumption of the Bible all the way through. And I've already alluded to these verses, Philippians 4:8, Colossians 3:1 and 2, and there are many others. Those are just the two I picked. And beloved, because it involves self-denial. Now, this involves self-denial. It means at times saying yes to certain thoughts and no to other thoughts. My mind wants to go there. It means saying, no, you can't go there. You got to go here. It's not easy, especially if we're not used to it. And because it involves self-denial, our culture is hostile to it. We live in a day when learning is always expected to be fun. Now, don't misunderstand. I think one of the things we want to cultivate in ourselves and our children is a love for learning. But the truth is, a lot of times, learning is just hard work. And if we train our kids to think it's always got to be fun, they're going to have undisciplined, flabby minds. And the preponderance of screens and earbuds, when people are never alone with their own thoughts, they've always got something coming in. They're passive. Receptors, brothers and sisters, all of these things. And again, I'm not saying never look at a screen, never wear earbuds. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying our culture has a tendency to move us away from being disciplined thinkers. And I'm afraid it's producing a generation in the society, as I said, who are mentally flabby and passive rather than mentally disciplined and active. But brothers and sisters, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to resist this trend. How about you? Do you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord tonight? I hope so. I trust so. Have you devoted and surrendered your mind to Him? Lord Jesus, I give you my body. Use it as you will. I give you my mind. I want you to rule and use my mind for your glory, which is always going to be for our ultimate good. Are you seeking to love Jesus with all your mind? I hope so. If you've never done that, won't you do it tonight? Won't you say, get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, you've given me the mind I have. And minds are like bodies. They're very different. Some people have healthier bodies. Some people have more beautiful bodies. Some people have sharper, quicker minds. But you've given me the one you've given me, and I want to give it back to you as a living sacrifice to be used to love you and to love others and to serve you. Ask Him to help you cultivate a disciplined thought life, or a more disciplined, to get your head in the game, to be Lord of your thoughts, and to help you love Him with all your mind. Claim the Spirit's help. Beloved, what I'm not talking about is a bootstrap do-it-yourself operation here. I'm talking about a supernatural transformation. Paul said, not I can do all things. He said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Peter and Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7 told Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The King James renders that last part a sound mind. Lord, this is what the Spirit is given to help me do. Would you, blessed Spirit, help me to grow in self-control, including my thought life? Now, brothers and sisters, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll talk much more specifically about how to do that. I know this has been pretty general, but I'm going to stop here with this encouragement to you to get your head in the game. If you do, it will be good medicine for you. It'll put you on the road to many wonderful blessings, not least to a joyful heart. May God grant us all the grace to do so. For Jesus' sake, amen.